God, you are good. You know us better than ourselves. You designed us, Lord, and you know what satisfies us. Please open our eyes to the truth in your word this morning. Set aside distractions, please. Ask that your spirit would work in our hearts, that with humility we could accept whatever message you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read from John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 5 through 42, but I'm focusing on verse 34. So John chapter 4. I don't want to read this whole passage right now. I want to step through it in chunks and kind of discuss it as we go. So I just want to read verse 34 right now. This is the focus. And if you were to give a title for this message, I think food for the soul would be fitting. And so what is food here, right? Or what is meat, as Jesus refers to it? John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, or his disciples, "My meat," or my food, "is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I want that verse to be resonating in your minds, that concept of food and how it relates to doing God's will. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. When you think of food, I don't know if it's your first thought, but from one perspective, it's a biological need. We need food to survive. We need food to sustain us. We need food for energy. But if I reduced the concept of food to just that, I think I'd be quite amiss. We love food. We love to taste food and to eat food. I was just thinking, last weekend, we had these dessert tables, and there's too many delicacies from which to choose. There's so much European heritage that's imbued within those sweets. I mean, it brings a smile to my face just to consider it. And dessert plates need to get a little bit bigger so you can fit more of those sweet delicacies on them, right? There's so many good things to choose from. We enjoy eating food. It's not just to survive. It's a pleasure. When I think of the word culture, even though culture envelops so much, one of the first words that comes to my mind is food. Oftentimes, if you visit another country or look at another culture, a lot of their activities center around food, the places in which they eat, the preparation of it. Maybe that region is known for one particular fat that they use in their cooking, or a meat, or a starch or staple like potatoes or rice or wheat or whatever. There's so much that I think defines how a culture is developed and how it surrounds the concept of food. In fact, oftentimes, I think, when people go traveling abroad, highlights of their trip include the food that they ate, right? The sights that they saw and the food that they ate. I mean, think about traveling to France or Italy. The first things that come to my mind in those countries is the cuisine, right? You know, world-renowned cuisine that comes out of those countries. Delicious food, not just to survive, but to enjoy, to satisfy our bellies. When we invite people over to our homes, it's oftentimes centered around a meal, right? There's kind of a fellowship that takes place around food. There's a satisfaction, as I was just mentioning, right, in smelling and tasting and chewing and swallowing and satisfying our bellies with good-tasting food. As I was going down this line of thought, there are TV channels, magazines, books that are dedicated to food preparation and just watching other people eat. You know, some of these primetime shows on the Food Network or what have you is just watching some guy go to a restaurant and eating something the size of his head, or just consuming these delicious foods that kind of make you salivate and also want to eat. And at first it seems kind of odd that there'd be you know, TV channels dedicated to this kind of thing, but given our consumer-based society, I think it makes perfect sense. So I just wanted to give a little bit of thought on this topic of food, more than just survival, more than just sustenance or sustaining ourselves, but rather the enjoyment, the culture, the preparation, all that kind of comes into food. And then Jesus makes this statement. My food, okay, what I need for sustenance, what I enjoy chewing and tasting and consuming, what satisfies my belly, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And as Dushko alluded to in his prayer, yes, this includes evangelism, sharing the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is Messiah and has come to save sinners. But I think it applies in even a broader sense, because Jesus mentions that every man will live not by just bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Jesus also refers to himself later on in John as the bread of life. And so there's this abiding, this consuming, this taking in of God's word, but also it's not just something that remains within us, but it needs to go out, right? Because God's word calls us to live and to love and to do as what he commands. And so it's more than just evangelism, it's loving other people, it's speaking truth in love, and you see this come out in John chapter 4. So in keeping with this theme of food, I had thought of just kind of breaking this passage up into a three-course meal. There's an appetizer, a main course, and a dessert. And I'm giving you an option for each course, something to choose from, but they're limited options. The appetizer is not very appetizing, though. You get to choose from raw kale or raw spinach. There's no salad dressing, no salt. You can't cook it. You have to eat the leafy green raw. Now, we all know, or hopefully you know, that spinach and kale are among the most nutritious leafy greens. They're really good for you. But to eat that raw can be kind of difficult. And sometimes God's word impacts us in such a way that we know it's good for us, but at the same time, it's difficult. And so let's read together. You can follow along. I'm going to read verses 5 through 18 now regarding this appetizer of consuming raw kale or spinach. So John chapter 4, picking up in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, asks a drink from me?" A Samaritan woman. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." I'm just going to end right there for now. So the context here, it's about noon, right? It's midday, the heat of the day. Jesus is tired, thirsty, and hungry, sits by the well, and the disciples go into town to get some food, leaving Jesus alone. Along comes a Samaritan woman, and she's going to draw water from the well. Now, from my understanding, people typically went to wells to draw water, not in the heat of the day, but in the cool of the morning and also evening. So this seems to be an indication of her kind of social standing as to why she's coming to the well when no one else would be around. However, she maybe initially, unfortunately, but in the real sense of the word, fortunately, meets Jesus here as she comes to the well. Now, John gives us a few clues here regarding Samaritans and how they have no dealings with Jews. This is a Samaritan woman who we later find is an adulteress. She is unclean through and through. From a Jewish perspective, she is ceremonially disgusting. No one that you would want to relate with if you were a Jew, even more so a rabbi as Jesus was. And then given that context, Jesus says something that is insanely significant. It is amazing just him uttering these words because of the context of this divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. Jesus asks for a drink. So I want to dissect just that simple request, give me a drink. The first point of this appetizer, part of the difficulty of consuming raw kale and spinach, part of the difficulty of evangelism or speaking the truth in love to someone else, is that we need to move past our own reservations, our own fatigue, our own selfishness, and actually start the conversation. And sometimes that's not the most difficult part, but it is a difficult part. We know it's good for us. We know we ought to be obedient, but it's difficult. So what is Jesus doing here? I just said that Jesus is hot, tired, thirsty, and hungry. And we can clearly see as this conversation develops that his main motivation was really not necessarily to get a drink, even though he probably really wanted one. This was a woman who needed someone to speak dignity back into her life, given her track record. And so Jesus asks her for a drink. I want to put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You're sitting there, tired, hot, thirsty, hungry, and some woman, some stranger comes along. Is your first thought to strike up a conversation? Right? To maybe see what this woman is about? I mean, I think it's the last thing that we'd want to do. Maybe we'd give a nod or a friendly good afternoon. But I would say for myself, my typical selfish tendencies are to just rest or maybe read the book that I'm reading, or just look at my phone, or just not even look up and acknowledge, right? Stranger, about their business, good for them. I don't really know them. I don't really care. Right? And we kind of do that all the time in a public setting. But that was not the situation according to Jesus' perspective. His food was to do the will of him who sent him. And even though raw kale or spinach might be tough to get through, it's full of nutrients. And this is part of, I would say, consuming God's word and living it out. So the first thing that Jesus does here, as an example to us, is he moves past his own reservations, his own fatigue, his own thirst and hunger, and actually starts a conversation. But this is where I think that the real significance comes to bear with this simple request of give me a drink. Jesus is bridging social division. Right, Jesus' reputation is a friend of sinners. He befriends social outcasts. He pursues those that are estranged by his culture. Think of his disciples. He chose these workaday fishermen, a tax collector and the like, and other people of just all sorts of varied backgrounds who, as far as putting together a team, would not really function very cohesively. A lot of them would probably have somewhat of a disdain for one another. And yet Jesus destroys all these social norms, bridging all these social divisions. So think of this context here of Jesus asking the Samaritan woman for a drink. I just got done saying, and I'm going to reiterate it again, a Jewish person would consider this woman clean, unclean through and through. Now, a Jewish man, even more so a rabbi, would not even look in her direction. Wouldn't even look in her direction. Wouldn't even acknowledge that she existed. That would be the social norm of how Jesus ought to have responded to her presence. Not even acknowledge, not even look in her direction. But no, Jesus actually directs his attention directly at her. Furthermore, a Jewish man, even more so a rabbi, would not even request a drink from her. Again, think of this. This is a woman who we find out that's an adulteress, seems to be indicative of the time that she's coming to the well, that she's probably not accepted by her city or society or social life. And Jesus here asked her for a drink. I mean, think of the vessel that she's going to draw water from. It's unclean. It's disgusting. It belongs to this Jewish or this Samaritan woman. And so Jesus completely destroys all of these social norms that divide people and speaks a sense of dignity back into her life by directing his attention to her and acknowledging her and even requesting a favor from her. Think of, like, maybe a more modern day example is about 70 or 80 years ago, I think, the Jim Crow laws in the southeastern states, particular laws that stipulated racial division between whites and blacks. You couldn't use this water fountain, you couldn't go to that restaurant or that store, you couldn't use that bathroom. And Jesus comes along and just destroys all those. I mean, that was actually legislated. And he just destroys those things. He bridges the gap of all these social divisions and really lives as a friend of sinners, a friend of those people whom society maybe doesn't like or rejects. He was always going against these social norms that seem to stratify people in terms of like maybe a feelings of inferiority or superiority, whether you're wealthy or attractive or uneducated or poor or white or black, or you're more persuaded of this or that. All these different divides that we come up with, that we live with in our society, Jesus completely annihilates those. And one thing I just want to qualify here, Jesus was not a social rebel for the sake of being a rebel. Right, we see every time that he crossed one of these social norms or these cultural taboos or these boundaries, he did so for the purpose of reaching the individual. He didn't touch lepers for the fun of it. He touched lepers to embrace them and to give them a sense of dignity that they're a human being and not to be rejected because of a disease that they had. So here's a question I just want to pause on and have you think about. We are supposed to walk in the same way Jesus walked. You know, he is our example that we look towards. And this is the way he lived, a friend of sinners who ate with tax collectors. What does it look like in your life to follow such an example? Just take a second to think about the people that you pass, the interactions that you have with those at your school, when you go out in public, at work. If we're to follow in Jesus' footsteps, in what respect are we consistently living like he did? Of breaking down these social barriers that dehumanize people or that shun people or that make people feel less than the fact that they are created in the image of God. So we need to move past our reservations, our selfishness. Oftentimes, we need to bridge these social divisions. And now, this is the difficult part of the kale or spinach. It's actually, you can start to feel it now. It's bringing up sin. That's just uncomfortable. Helping somebody, and it's helping, right? It's not just calling them out. It's helping someone see their need for God. So notice this transition that takes place in verse 10. Jesus answers and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, I don't know why Jesus is referring to himself in the third person. Maybe that was just natural, or maybe it's a tactic of his. But nevertheless, he's clearly referring to himself. He does this transition here, switching from a natural context of water and thirst and bridges it to a spiritual reality or something a little bit more depth and meaning to living water. That's intriguing. And you'll never thirst. And so now he has this woman's attention by the use of this transition. But unfortunately, as we read here, it seems that the woman is kind of missing the point. So I think Jesus goes a little bit more direct with her and asks her to go get her husband. And he's gently bringing out, I think, an obvious point of need in her life. Not only is it sin, but it also reflects of a deep-seated condition in her life. Looking for belonging, looking for protection, looking for the affirmation of the man in her life. Jesus kind of bringing this out and guiding her to reveal what kind of thirst she actually has and what kind of water he has to quench that thirst. I think when we have these conversations with people and it gets to this point, this is probably one of the most difficult points in the conversation, right? Because we run the risk of maybe ruining that relationship, or we run the risk of just getting really uncomfortable. I liken this to eating the center stalk of the kale, right? The really fibrous part that you're probably not even supposed to eat. But nevertheless, let's say we need the fiber. It's like chewing through that. This is the difficult part of this unappetizing appetizer. And I think when we have these kind of conversations and it gets to this point, this is where we really need to be in prayer to God to give us the humility, the sensitivity, and I would say the empathy to the person that we're speaking to, because we all need grace. We all need grace. And if we forget that point, we're forgetting the fundamental tenet of Christianity. Okay, so we had that unappetizing appetizer of kale or spinach. Now we get the main course, a little bit better. I'm trying to be culturally relevant here. So you can have either chicken paprikash or sarma. That's our main course. So let's continue with verses 19 through 26, chicken paprikash or sarma. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Even though the woman, I think, is still trying to skirt the issue, Jesus touched a very sensitive nerve in her life, and she kind of is switching the subject. But at this point in time, I call it the main course because they've gone through some rough parts of the conversation early on, and they're actually having a meaningful conversation, having a conversation of personal depth, something that's of significance. And her eyes now are kind of opening to the fact, if you look in verse 19, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Right? There's something more to this man that stands before her than just what meets the eyes. But as I just said, she seemed to direct the conversation away. But the funny thing, even in her tactic to kind of bring up maybe this theological question that's a strong division between the Samaritans and the Jews, even though she's trying to like maybe bring up something that's on topic, but really it's not on heart topic, if I can say it like that, it's almost like a skeptic bringing up an objection that they just kind of throw in your face because they don't really want to talk about the real thing. They just want to have this objection, like, how can a good God allow suffering? Or how can God allow this to happen in my family's life? Or it doesn't make any philosophical sense that God would do this or that or the other thing. And so they kind of put this out there as like an external thing, not really touching their heart. But Jesus brings it back because they're having a meaningful conversation now. And he directs her attention not to where one worships God, but who are you actually worshiping and how are you worshiping him? Now, there's so many lessons to really be gleaned from this chapter, but I just want to touch on a few of the things that Jesus says here. He says God is spirit. He's not bound to any particular place. Yes, God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. He specifically revealed himself and had a divine presence at the temple. But he has long since moved out of the temple. You can read in Ezekiel. And the point of the matter, even as they were building the temple, the statements made by David and Solomon that God does not dwell in hands built by men. We know that God is spirit and he's not bound to any particular place. And so Jesus says, if that's who God is, then what ought our worship be towards God? It ought to be in spirit and truth. And just a couple summarizing statements regarding those topics or those things. I think that if we worship God in spirit, That means that it engages our innermost being. You can't worship God just by going to a place and offering sacrifices. That's not worship to him. That's what these Jews were doing, and that's what some of the Samaritans were doing. They were honoring God with their lips, but their hearts, their innermost being, was far from him. And so true worship of God involves our innermost being. The second part is worshiping him in truth. I think that also reflects on our innermost being, that we are worshiping him with sincerity, with authenticity, with an integrity of our heart. Right? Not hypocrisy or pretense, but also truth. If you think of truth, truth is something that you can know, something that is either true or in contrast, a lie. And so in one sense, the idea of worshiping God in truth is having an accurate understanding of who he is, actually comprehending what he has revealed about himself and honoring him in like manner. If God says that he is sovereign, then we praise him for his sovereignty. If God says that he is all-loving, then we worship him as an all-loving God. We are orienting our worship to be in line with how God has truthfully revealed himself in his word. So we're having this meaningful conversation, and then the best part, and I think there were more words exchanged between Jesus and this woman, but I think the best part is verse 26 here of this main course. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Basically saying, "I am Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting for." That is the good news. That's actually the gospel declaration. That is the good news, that Jesus is king and that he is Messiah. So that's the main course. Now, picking up in verse 27, this is dessert. You can have Doberstort or apple strudel. I think I might have the apple strudel. Both are good. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, I'm going to skip verses 31 through 38. I'll quickly come back to those at the end, because that's when Jesus is discussing, you know, the significance of this whole conversation. So the woman goes into the city, tells people this man that told her everything that she'd ever did, and she's asking, could this be the Christ? Picking up in verse 39, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. The woman who testified that he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" This is dessert, right? If you have a conversation with someone, you work through the kale and the spinach, you have a good main course of a discussion, and someone positively responds to the gospel, that is probably the most meaningful thing that we can partake of here in this life. But let me just take a step back. Because let's just say, for argument's sake, that the woman rejected Jesus. She said, "Thanks, but no thanks. Let me get my water and I'll be on my way. I don't like the fact that you brought up that I have 5 husbands and that the guy I'm living with right now I'm not even married to. Okay? I don't like the way you're talking to me." And she just goes her way, and that's that. I would still argue that there's an aspect of dessert to this. And what I mean by that is that if you share the gospel with someone, you speak truth into someone's life, and you do so with integrity of your heart towards God, with a meekness, with a humility, realizing that I have walked truthfully, Lord, in your word, and with sincerity, I really wanted to help this person, and they rejected it. You can't control how people respond, but there's a sweetness, there's a satisfaction that you have walked lockstep with God's word and you were obedient to that. And furthermore, even though that person may not respond positively right in your presence, you have no clue in terms of how that seed might later on bear fruit. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Apollos planted, I watered, right? But it's God who gives the increase. We don't know how our work might help prepare someone's heart, how that seed might just be laying dormant there, and then it just takes another person to bring a little sunshine or water to bring it to bear fruit. And so there is a satisfaction of knowing that God has used me or you to communicate his truth. But let's get back to the realness of the story, right? The real context here is that we do see someone positively respond to the gospel. I mean, think about this just for a second. Of all the accomplishments that, you know, we give praise to men about, like scaling Everest, or maybe the satisfaction of winning the lottery, or maybe becoming a world champion in something, or just traveling the world, all these great experiences that we might envy others for. I would argue that there is nothing that comes close to the satisfaction of being used by God to see someone, or to bring the gospel to someone so they can see their need, and then see that person respond with sincere repentance and faith towards God. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Those are big words, right? Our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing. He's talking about something that is probably of the most significance in his life. He says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He's talking to these Thessalonian believers. They are his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. He says in verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. I think, you know, we're going through the Apostle Paul's life and Bible study now. We just started that. I think he was a pretty intense guy in general. God shut him down on his evil bent path and redirected him to take all that passion and intensity for him. I think part of that is his personality, but at the same time, I think part of it is that when he got a taste of the satisfaction that comes from sharing this good news with others and seeing other people respond, like the Thessalonians, that further convinced him of how worthless other pursuits of life are and how meaningful this is. And then if you want to add some ice cream with the apple strudel or just like ice, you know, icing on the cake, this woman responded positively, but it didn't just stop there. She goes into the city and spreads abroad the news that this might be the Christ. And then you have people that are responding positively all over the place. And at this point, a story that started out with Jesus being tired and fatigued and hungry and sitting at a well in the middle of the heat of the day to get some rest. Who cares at this point who's hungry or thirsty or tired? Right? The eternal destiny of so many people has changed for the better. And so this is kind of the crux I want to get to now, verses 31 through 38. And we'll quickly wrap up here. So Jesus ends his conversation with the woman. She goes into the city, and then Jesus' disciples return. Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They just don't get it. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's a joint effort. This is like Apollos and Paul, right? That they may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, I'm not 100% sure, but I think Jesus is alluding to here maybe Old Testament prophets, or maybe John the Baptist, or maybe himself in context of sowing and laboring and kind of maybe tilling the ground. But the main thing I want to focus here on is that Jesus is inviting his disciples to partake of the same food that he is, to have the same experience, to satisfy the same enjoyment of consuming this kind of food for the soul that really satisfies, that really tastes good, that really is of significance, that when you walk away from this meal, you feel good. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's an interesting statement to make because when we think of food, we don't think of something that we give. We think of something that we get. We think of something that we consume, that we take in. Right? The pleasure of food is our senses being stimulated by the smell, the taste, our hunger being satisfied, right? That's how I appreciate food. The not just that, but also the sustenance that it gives my body, the physical need for energy. But Jesus says, he uses that, my food, what I need for sustenance, what I need for energy, what I enjoy consuming, what brings satisfaction to my belly, that is to do the will of him who sent me. It's paradoxical. It doesn't seem to make sense at first, because doing God's will, yeah, it involves us feeding on his word, if I can use that term, but God's word calls us or invites us to love others. That's a giving out. That's a dispensing of yourself. That's an investing of yourself into somebody else's life. That's not a consuming, that's a giving. And so it's kind of a paradoxical statement to create this analogy of food, something that you consume, to correspond to something that is actually a giving away, a doing of his will. But what Jesus is getting at here is the satisfaction that comes with it, right? I want to close by reading a prayer and then a very short verse. This prayer is by St. Francis of Assisi. It's a pretty well-known prayer, I think. And I think a number of points he makes here are very applicable. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. I mean, he didn't make up those concepts. I think most concisely summarized in Jesus' words is in Acts 20, verse 35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed. That means it is more satisfying, it is more meaningful, it is more joy-producing to give than to receive. Amen.